Oh, good morning, everyone. I like Dan's story about Mike, about getting to Leviticus. You can generally tell someone who gets to Leviticus because they're like this. And so I generally tell people to stop at chapter 1, verse 1 in Genesis. But it's good to be here with you this morning. Last week I was unfortunately sick, so it's great to be here. And just to share a little story about that now, despite all the issues that I have with illness and things like that, one of the things that rarely happens is I get a cold. The reason for that, bless you, Dan. Right on. We practice that.
Yeah.
And one of the reasons is because, and Allie can attest to this, I spent so much time working in pediatric and neonatal intensive care that, you know, once you're exposed to those kids for an extended amount of time, you do develop a lot of immunity. Patty, on the other hand, who, you know, I was a respiratory therapist for 20 years, and I always say this, for a person who never smoked in her life, has the worst lungs I've ever heard, seen, and when she gets sick, she gets sick. So for 2 weeks, we traveled back and forth to Virginia, 15 hours in the car with her coughing and hacking and sneezing, slept in bed together, coughing, hacking, sneezing, went through the whole 2 weeks coughing, hacking, sneezing. So I finally got a cold. Surprise, right? Well, my dear wife, my lovely nurse wife, blamed the shopping cart that I had my hands on 2 days before I got sick. So, life is very funny. Now, after listening to this morning's scriptures readings, you probably thought Conrad was going to be here this morning, or that I might be channeling Mark, but neither is true. You're stuck with me this morning, so I will try to keep my emotions in check, but I will admit this past week has been an emotional week preparing this message, as this will be my last opportunity to speak to you in this way. So if I go a little longer, I plan on going about 2 hours, but after smelling the food, maybe about 15 minutes. So I hope you'll forgive me. If you were to assemble a team of people to start a movement that would change the course of history, and you wanted the greatest chance for success, you would seek out the best and the brightest. Your search would take you to universities, recruiting the top scholars in their fields into the business world, seeking advice and leadership from Fortune 500 company CEOs in order to frame your message to the masses. Great expense would go to advertising agencies to generate buzz and hype, perhaps even a catchy slogan or even a jingle. Endorsements by celebrities from Hollywood, sports, music, and politics would round out your new movement launch to add legitimacy. But 2,000 years ago, this was not the case. In fact, the group of people that began this world-changing movement were the least likely group ever assembled. A hot-headed small business owner in Peter, a hated civil servant in Matthew, and a foreigner who practiced strange medicine in Luke. A handful of unimpressive followers with no great achievements to this point. Finally, the leader of this movement, a carpenter from Nazareth, hailing from a working class family with no wealth or stature in society. In today's terms, this would be considered a recipe for disaster. But this was not the case at all. In fact, it would be a perfect blend of personalities, each gifted with their own mission, led by one who would not only teach the message of love and faith, never heard before, but would provide the ultimate demonstration of that love for all of us. And, as we turn to our first scripture reading in Mark chapter 12, Jesus is being tested by the religious leaders of the time, the religious scholars, on many things, in attempt to trip him up into saying something wrong And the subject of the commandments came up. Now, as we know, the Ten Commandments are the bedrock principles given to Moses for God's people to live by. They provide guidance for the morals and values of Western society even today. The scribes, who are the ones responsible for keeping the law, the keepers of the law, are what we refer to today, as the Old Testament writings, from becoming corrupted or changed, as they knew to do so would be considered blasphemy. When they would write out the law, even if they made a mistake with one letter, they would throw the whole manuscript out and start all over again. So they were very meticulous, and that's one of the reasons why we have such an accurate picture of the Old Testament writings today. So after hearing Jesus give the answers that he did to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, and that despite what they were trying to do, they couldn't catch him in anything wrong, because he was considered to be telling the truth. He asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" And we see the answer here in verses 29 and 30. "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now, the scribe may have been taken aback a little when he heard the answer Jesus gave him. Being a keeper of the law, he knew that the most important commandment read out of the book of Exodus, and God spoke to the words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." In Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, we find this commandment. Now, the word commandment, we know, is not a voluntary act. To put it simply, you either do it or else. The Old Testament is full of examples of what happened to the nation of Israel and to the Israelites when they disobeyed God's commands. Time and time again, their disobedience led them to disaster. In fact, their disobedience had put them in the position that they were in during the time of this conversation, having been occupied by the Babylonians, the Assyrians, now the Romans. The Israelites had not been able to decide their own fate for hundreds of years. So it should not come as a surprise that they were waiting for the Messiah to deliver them from this captivity, waiting in anticipation for the Davidic Messiah, who would avenge them and lead them out of captivity, restoring their land and stature in the world. So when this Nazarene came along, talking about loving God with all we have, putting him first and foremost above everything else, it's understandable that this message was probably not the one they were expecting or even wanted to hear at this point. We cannot be commanded to love. It must be something we desire to do. But this is only the beginning, because in this change from Exodus 20 to where we are in now Mark, we see that a demand becomes commitment. It becomes a commitment to Jesus, to the love of God. And this is only the beginning. In order for us to love God with everything we have, we must be willing to put him first in our lives. This means abandoning the false idols we pursue, whether it's a career, a companion, prestige, popularity, or you can just fill in the blank with anything that comes between you and God. We are all guilty of this. Personally, I walked away from God for a time, and it took a divorce and disruption of my family to bring me back to repentance. But out of that darkness and despair, the love of Jesus brought me back to him. I would return to church and meet a young woman who would help me understand what love really means. by showing her love for Jesus. Yes, I'm talking about my wife, Patty. The concept of loving must have been as foreign to them as it would be for us to be commanded to do something. I don't know about you, but as Patty will attest, I don't like being told what to do. I'm sure that comes as a surprise to some of you. So here we are in this story where they're being told to put their love for God first in their lives, just as today, in order for us to follow Jesus, we must put our love for him first. Nothing is more important, because without our love for Jesus first, anything else will not satisfy us. We will continue to go down a path of despair. We search for things that we think will satisfy us. We look for the false gods of things that we think are what the world is important, but in reality they're not. One by one we see our idols fall. And I think over these past few weeks we've seen this on the news almost daily. Now, this sounds easier than we may think. You see, just like relationships, you may be involved now, whether with a spouse, a sibling, parents, fiance, boyfriend, girlfriend, or just friends. And we have expectations. When expectations are met, everything's great. Love is good. I'm getting what I want from this relationship. But if our expectations are not met, it's a different story, isn't it? We foolishly put expectations on loved ones who will fail us, just as we fail them. It may be purposeful in our eyes when we forget that we can be guilty of the same types of behavior. Worse yet, we put these selfish expectations on God, and we place conditions on our love for him based on what he does for us. It's been said that love is a two-way street. If love goes in one direction, it has to come back in the other in return. With God, love is not a matter of give and take. He always loves us, whether we fail to meet expectations, whether we are angry with him, whether we turn away from him, and whether we sin against him. With Jesus, love is not a two-way street. He meets us all the way. He went to the cross for our sins because he loved us. One of the first Bible verses we learn in Sunday school and from our parents comes from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The most profound statement in history, a statement that would begin a world-changing movement, and why we meet here this morning. Now, with many of the lessons of Jesus, he does not stop there. He kicks it up a notch. He raises the bar, so to speak. Returning to Mark 12, Jesus continues the lesson by adding a second part or command to loving him in verse 31. We read the following. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandments greater than these. Now, if I were there, I would be thinking, you know, whoa, Jesus, hang on a minute. Have you seen my neighbor? He's poor. He smells. He's a Republican. He's a Democrat. He's black. He's Arab. He's lazy. He's mean. He doesn't like the Yankees. He likes the Mets. I think you get my point. Jesus, can I love you without loving my neighbor? Can't you make an exception in my case? What you're telling me is I have to be willing to put them ahead of me. I don't know if I can do that. 2 weeks ago, a congregation in Texas about this size was meeting just as we are today when an angry, mentally ill individual came in and gunned down 26 men, women, and children. Upon hearing about what was happening, a man who did not even take the time to put on his shoes ran down to the church from his house, armed with a rifle, and confronted the gunman, preventing further casualties. He put himself in harm's way to protect his neighbors. He demonstrated what it means to love your neighbor. Over these past 2 weeks, we've heard hundreds of cable hours spent on the process story. The process story of guns or no guns, of mental health, of pointing the finger and pointing blame. Little time has been spent on the pastor of the church who, in a 30-second soundbite, said that he forgave the gunman even though he lost half of his congregation and his 16-year-old daughter. The church family came together in love. The community came together in love to help their neighbors. Believe it or not, we don't have to show these types of heroics that this man did to love our neighbor. We have an even greater gift for our neighbors, and that's the message of Jesus Christ. That was what Jesus meant about loving your neighbor, sharing with him the same way someone shared that gift with you. We all have talents. It may be helping your neighbor clean their yard, inviting them to dinner, inviting them to church, or maybe even to a Bible study. A world-changing movement started by the least likely, with the sacrifice of a sinless man on a cross. Not the type of beginning one would say leads to success. But we are here this morning because of what took place 2,000 years ago and what took place 7 years ago when an engineer, a dentist, a disabled police officer, an unemployed disabled mess, that would be me, and a young missionary along with their wives began meeting in a basement to discuss starting a new church in northern Monmouth County. Not the group that you would think of to plant a new church. We did not do this for ourselves. We did not do this to gain recognition. But we did this for our neighbors. To bring the message of Jesus to those in need. A message of love and hope. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this time, Lord, and we thank you for this opportunity to be able to meet in your church and to love you and to have you love us. Lord, we thank you for so many things. We thank you for this incredible journey that we've taken, and we just are blessed to be here this morning. Lord, we thank you. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.